So our first reading is from Ezekiel chapter 37 and page 609. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set in me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me to and fro among them, and I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "O sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath into you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to it, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain, that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up, and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, O my people, I'm going to open up your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and I have done it, declares the Lord."
And the second reading in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do."
Thank you very much, Joel and Christy. We're continuing our little series, working through some of these key chapters in the book of Ezekiel. So turn back to Ezekiel. Have Ezekiel 37 open in front of you. There are people in my life whom I love very much who are not Christians. And if you are a Christian here this afternoon, you will know how hard that is to bear. You long for them to turn to Christ, but not a flicker of interest. Maybe it's not other people, it's you. You get kind of dragged along here week after week, and you don't get what everyone else is so excited about, and you'd like to get it, but it just leaves you cold. Think of the people we love. Could they come to know Christ? Think of yourself. Could I come to know Christ and enjoy life with him? Really? And in Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 14, the living God says, yes, really. It all starts with dead bones. You see, chapter 37, verse 1, the hand of the Lord was on me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. Valley. In the Bible, mountains are good, valleys tend to be bad, and sure enough, this valley was full of bones. Can you picture that? Not just one or two bones scattered here or there, but full of bones, knee-deep in bones. But it's not a graveyard. These bones have not been afforded the dignity of burial. This is the site of a major massacre. Think Holocaust. Think of the photos that you see of human bones piled high. And as human beings, we recoil. As a priest, Ezekiel was trained to view unburied bones as unclean in God's sight. He would have wanted to go nowhere near them. But the Lord, you see in verse 2, leads him back and forth among them, forcing Ezekiel to confront them. I saw a great many bones that were, you see at the end of verse 2, very dry. All the flesh picked off by vultures, bones that were bleached in the sun. And we say, why is the Lord giving Ezekiel this horrible, horrible vision? And it turns out it's because these bones are a picture of the people of Israel. Did you catch that in verse 11? Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the people of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. They're dried up. There's no life in them. Their hope is gone. There's no way we'll ever be able to rise up and enjoy life with our God again. It's never going to happen. Why? Because we're cut off. As in, when I went to prison, my friends cut me off. God has cut us off. And that's Israel. It's what's happened to God's people in the north and the south. They are dead bones. And the issue is this. Back to our kind of Bible overview. In Genesis, we see God's blueprint for humankind. And we see how God makes a people and he puts them in a land to live with him as their God. And it's wonderful. But humankind rebel against God. They turn away from him and he turns them out of the land. There's no place for sin in his kingdom. But do you remember, through Abraham, the Lord promised to restore things to how they're meant to be. So he promised Abraham would become a people and live in a land with God. And it would be wonderful. It would be blessing. And it's not just that they would be blessed, but that through them God would bless all nations. And sure enough, Abraham had many descendants. They became a people. And the Lord led them to the promised land. And it was wonderful. And the Bible writers say it was like Eden. It was blessing. They lived with him. And God not only blessed them, but through them, people from other nations were brought into the blessing of life with him. But then it's Adam and Eve all over again. God's people rebel against him. They turn away from him, and he turns them away from the land. Why? Because there's no place for sin in his good kingdom. And the northern tribes were overrun by the Assyrians, and the southern tribes ended up exiles in Babylon. And if you read somewhere like Deuteronomy 28, you read that bodies unburied meant they were cursed. And that's what God's people are. They're meant to be blessed. They're meant to be a blessing, but they're cursed. So it looks like there's no hope for them. And it looks like there's no hope for the world. And what we've seen, though, in these chapters of Ezekiel 34 to 36 is in his mercy, God promises to reverse the curse, to gather his people up and take them back to the land, to live with him as their God again. And it was going to be wonderful. It was going to be blessing upon blessing. And that's what Ezekiel has been preaching, and the people are like, really? After how we've treated God? We're dead bones. Can cursed exiles like us ever go home? to live with God? So the Lord asks Ezekiel. Do you see end of verse 3? Son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel would have known what the Lord had said to Abraham and Sarah. They were an infertile couple, and the Lord had said he'd give them a child. Why? Because the Lord had said that there is anything too hard for the Lord? No. Ezekiel would have known about the widow at Zarephath, whose son had died, and through Elijah the Lord had raised him. The Lord has power to give life, but these are bones. These are not merely infertile. These are not people who've recently died. These are bones that are very dry. And the Bible says that they are a picture not just of the people of Israel, but of us. Do you remember what we read in Ephesians chapter 2? Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And we say, what does Paul mean, dead in our sins? What does he mean? Our sin, our turning away from God, means we've ended up like these bones, dried up. There's no life in us. We've got no power to live the life we were created for. We wish we were more loving, more patient, more kind. And we wish we always did what was good. And we wish we did keep our promises. And if only we were gentle. And if only we had more self-control. But we've gone and done it again. Why? Because we don't have the power to live the life we were created for. Dry bones. No hope of ever being restored to the life with God that we were made for. Why? Because we're cut off from him. It's what our sins deserve. And I need to remember this because I look at my friends sometimes who are not Christians and they seem so full of life. They go camping at the weekends and they're always having people over for Sunday lunch and they're so creative and funny and intelligent and successful. And I'm tempted to think, oh, they don't really need to turn to Christ. They're fine. No, they are dead. Cut off from God now, cut off from him forever. Dry bones. And the question is, can these bones live? Can these bones rise up and be restored to life with God, enjoy the life with him they're created for? And I love the way Ezekiel answers. Can these bones live? And Ezekiel doesn't go, yeah, of course they can. You're the creator God. He knows that God can give life to an infertile couple. He knows the Lord can raise the dead. But these are bones. These are too far gone. Can these bones live? Ezekiel's thinking, not a chance. But he doesn't like to say that because he's talking to the Creator God and he knows the Creator God could maybe do some kind of a miracle. So he brilliantly says, can these bones live? Sovereign Lord, you alone know. Do you get Ezekiel's sense of how impossible this feels? And friends, we tend to think Christians are people who have resolved to get their act together and become better people and live for God. No, we were dead bones. Can dead bones resolve to get their act together? It's impossible. It's impossible. We don't have the power. Our only hope is if the Creator God does some kind of extraordinarily powerful miracle. And that's exactly what he has done. We are dead bones, but secondly, God raises us to life. Look at verse 4. Then he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you and you will come to life. What do these bones need in order to come to life? Did you catch it? They need God's breath to enter them. You probably know that the word translated breath is sometimes translated breath, sometimes translated spirit. It's the same word. So you could translate it like this. Let me read, say, verse 6. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin, and I will put spirit in you, and you will come to life, and then you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied, and as I was commanded, and as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no spirit in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the spirit. Prophesy, son of man. Say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Come, spirit, from the four winds, and breathe into these slain that they may live. The point is, if they're going to live, they need God's spirit. And you see what will happen? Verse 6, did he catch it? I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. Sin led to death and decay, so that all that's left is bones, cursed. And the promise was to reverse the curse, to rewind the process of death and decay. And do you see that's exactly what's described here? The bones, and then there's tendons on them, and then there's flesh, and then there's skin. Decay is being worked backwards. And so it all comes together in verse 7. There was a rattling sound, and the bones come together, bone to bone. But there's a problem. Verse 8, I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them. There's no breath in them. There's no breath. They need the Spirit of God. So in verse 9, the Lord tells Ezekiel to summon the Spirit of God. Prophesy to the breath. Call on the Spirit to come and breathe into the slain that they may live. Verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the Spirit entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. And do you catch this kind of two-stage process? Makes the body, and then breathes his Spirit into these bodies so they stand up and live. And if you're reading with Bible ears, it reminds you of Genesis 2. How the Lord forms the man from the dust of the ground. Stage 1, there's a body. Then stage 2, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man becomes a living being. This is creation language. Can these bones live? Only if the Creator does a miracle and recreates them. That's the scale of what the Lord promises here. And the question is, well, does he keep that promise? Does he do this? Well, there was something of a new start. They did go back to the land, but they didn't experience the kind of new life that's promised here. How do we know that? Let me just give you one example. John 5. Jesus says, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do you see? They're back in the land, they're in Jerusalem, but as far as Jesus is concerned, they're still dead. But Jesus says he will speak to the dead, and they will live. So he's come to give them the new life that Ezekiel promises. So does Jesus really have that sort of power? How to raise the dead? Look at his own resurrection. And his resurrection shows he is the one God has appointed to have authority over life and death. He is the one God has appointed to give life to the dead. He is the one who will breathe the Spirit of God into dry bones. So do you remember that beautiful episode in John chapter 20, after Jesus has been raised, he's with his disciples and he says, do you remember, peace be with you. And we read, with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Like Aslan. Remember in Narnia, all the fawns and all the centaurs and all the unicorns had been turned to stone by the wicked white witch. Like statues. And Aslan breathes on them, and as he breathes on them, they come to life. Do you see what Jesus is saying in John 20? I am the one who breathes the Spirit of God into you. I am the one with power to raise you to new life. And what that means, friends, is if you love God today, and if you are living for him today, and if you are changed, if you're not as angry as you used to be, it's not because you resolved to get your act together and become a better person. Remember Ephesians 2? We who were dead have been made alive with Christ. It's not something we did ourselves. It's a miracle. He did. Why did he do it? Ephesians 2, because of his great love for us. Because of his great mercy. He's raised us from death to life. One of my favorite characters from church history is a guy called William Haslam. He was vicaring in Cornwall in the mid-19th century, but he wasn't a Christian. He preached moralism. Every Sunday, he told people they needed to try harder to be better people. And there were people in his congregation who were real Christians, and they challenged him about this, and they prayed for him. And one Sunday, William Haslam was converted in the middle of his own sermon. He was preaching away, and people noticed a change in him. And they started shouting out, "The parson's converted! The parson's converted!" And he was. And he spent the rest of his life telling people about the miracle God does through Christ. And he called his biography, From Death Unto Life. I think of my friend Simon. At university, he was so hostile to Christians, he was asked to leave the college he was living in. Today, I don't know anyone who loves Jesus more than Simon. He has spent the past 30 years sharing the good news of Jesus in a really tough part of the country, giving himself to others. Why? He's been raised from death to life. There was a guy who came here a few years ago, and he said, "Look, I'm an atheist, so you're wasting your time talking to me." Last time I saw him, he was helping to lead the youth group at his church in Devon. Why? Been raised from death to life. I think of my wonderful mother. She was horrified when I told her that I was intending to be a pastor. Horrified. We used to argue and argue and argue over mealtimes about Christian things. And then one Christmas, my wife Claire and I were visiting, and she said she was getting ready to share her testimony in church the following week. And we went, "What? You don't even go to church." Turns out she had been going. She had been brought from death to life. And it was so evident. There was a peace about her that we had never seen before. And she had a joy we'd never seen before. It was Christmas Day, and she wanted me to listen to a sermon on the Passover. She said, "Did you know it all points to Jesus?" She was so excited. And I was kind of speechless. But I tell you, as well as the joy, my overriding emotion was fear. Because I saw the power of God. And I saw this is not a game. This is real. There is a God who raises the dead to life. Last week, there's a young man here came to speak to me over tea. He'd been coming along since the autumn. Big grin on his face. And he told me he realized during the week it was all true. And I think I talked last Sunday about being one of God's people. And he realized he'd become one of God's people. What's happened? Been raised from death to life. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means God has done a miracle. By his Spirit, he's raised us from death to life. And the life he's raised us to is life, the life we were created for. The life that loves him. The life that loves his people. And it's a blessing. It's wonderful. But it's not always easy. And the danger is we think the life he's raised us for is nothing more than a kind of spiritual air conditioning to make the journey through life that little bit more comfortable. And so when loving God and loving other people starts to be hard and costly, we become disillusioned. We kind of want our money back. And that's why we need to clock the scale of the life that he raises us to. Because the life he gives is not about a more comfortable journey. It is, in the end, about a more wonderful destination. We are dead bones, raised to life. And that life is life forever in a world made new. Life forever in a world made new. It's life forever. You get a hint of that in verse 12. "Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. Yeah, he's talking about the Lord raising up Israel, taking them back to live in the land. But the language he uses hints at the sort of life he's talking about. It's the sort of life that doesn't end in the grave. It's what we see in Jesus, who was raised from the grave. And as he was, so we will be raised from the grave. What does Jesus say in John 11? Whoever believes in me will live, even though he dies. Even though we die, even though we are buried in our graves, we will still live, because the grave is not the end. The life he's raised us to is life forever. And it's life forever in a world made new. Verse 14, I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land, and then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. I've done it, declares the Lord. Do you see, not just raised to new life, but raised to new life to be taken somewhere. He's going to put his spirit in them, and he's going to raise them to life and settle them in the land. In the Bible, God's people always have somewhere better to look forward to. But you see, when they get back to the land, the Old Testament writers say, this isn't it. I mean, this is better than Babylon, but this isn't it. The land the prophets promised was a place where, as Isaiah says, death would be swallowed up. There'd be no more tears. A place where there'd be no more funerals or farewells or hospitals or handkerchiefs. A place where our broken hearts will be healed. No more depression. A place where our broken bodies will be repaired. I was talking to a friend whose wife has MS. She really struggles to move. And they are so excited that in the land God is taking us to, he and his wife will dance again. They will. Prophets say it's a place where all former enemies will live together in peace under a shepherd king who will rule them in a way that's good, and it'll be a blessing. So they're in the land in the Old Testament, but you see, they're still looking forward to somewhere better. They're still waiting to go home. And Jesus comes and says, I've come to take you home. The focus of the New Testament writers is not a strip of land in the Middle East. Like everything in the Old Testament, the land points forward to the land, the world to come. And the trouble is, when you and I hear about the world to come, we think of it as kind of cloud land. And there's no comfort in that. That doesn't sound like much of a hope. But the land in the Old Testament shows us something of what the world to come will be like. It's not going to be cloud land. It's going to be fields and rivers and mountains and cities. It's going to be all that this world was meant to be. That's the focus of the New Testament, longing for the day when Jesus comes again. He is remaking us at the moment. One day when he comes, he will remake everything. New heaven, new earth. The people will be in the land with God under the rule of Christ on the throne, and it will be wonderful. I said Ezekiel was a message of hope. Do you see the scale of the hope? Not just people are promised a little bit of spirituality, but dead bones cut off from God will be raised to life with God that starts now and lasts forever in a world made new. That, brothers and sisters, is our hope. And isn't that the hope our world desperately needs to know about? Have you noticed how many books are coming out at the moment trying to get us to talk about death? Why? Because we are in total denial. Because we can't bear to think about it. We've got no answers to it, no hope. And here is hope. In the face of death, life in a world made new. And if you are in this room and you have that hope, praise him. And remember, there's no room for pride, because it's nothing we have done. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 2? We are his workmanship. It's all about what he has done. And you get what he has done. A miracle. From death to life. Praise him. If you are in this room and you need that hope, ask him to do a miracle. You can't raise yourself from the dead by resolving to be a better person. You need him to do a miracle. Ask him. But what about beyond this room? What about the nation, the city, the people we long for? We long for them to know this hope, don't we? Two things. We must pray and we must preach. We must pray, we must preach. We must pray. If dead bones are going to live, what needs to happen? He must act. Amazingly, the sovereign God acts through the prayers of his people. So it doesn't say it in this passage, but surely one of the applications is, if he must act, we must pray. And friends, when we get this, it's so liberating, because we think if they're going to come to life, we need to be really clever and win all the arguments, and we need to be really funny, or we need to be really impressive. But we don't feel clever enough or funny enough or impressive enough. So what do? We give up. Friends, when we are talking to people who are not Christians, we are standing in a graveyard. And when you stand in a graveyard, you can be as clever or as funny or as impressive as you like. You are not going to raise the dead by sort of a good joke. It's not going to happen. When we think about our life together as a church, it's so easy to think, oh, if only we had, you know, if we had a better website, you know, or kind of a better building, a better strategy, then more people would become Christians. Well, we do need to think about websites, and buildings can be helpful and strategies can be good, but got to remember where the power comes from. It comes from him. The dead are not raised by being clever or by websites. Or by strategies. They are raised by him. And when we get that, more than anything else, we will pray. See, why aren't more people becoming Christians? We worry. Is it because we must be getting the strategy wrong? More likely is we're just not praying. Every revival you ever read about, you trace it back to God's people on their knees. So, of course, we'll be at the prayer meeting next week. Not because God's arm is twisted by weight of numbers, but because praying alone is hard. And praying together keeps us praying. That's why so many are in a prayer triplet, meet together once a week to pray. If you work in the city centre, do you go to the Tuesday lunchtime city centre prayer meeting? Housemates, are you praying together for a list of friends? Husbands and wives, you're anxious about your children's spiritual lives. Well, are you praying for them? And let's not wait for someone else to take a lead in this. Don Carson says, most of the time we do not pray because we do not plan to pray. Brothers and sisters, plan to pray. Say, Wednesday mornings before work, I'm going to pray for this city. And then find some friends who'll join you and see what the Lord will do. Pray and preach. We're brought to life through the Spirit, but how does the Spirit work? Through the Word. You see that in Ezekiel, don't you? The prophet speaks and the Spirit works. And sometimes people talk about, you know, we're a Word church or we're more of a Spirit church, as though it's one or the other. You cannot be one or the other. The two go together. The Spirit works through the Word. Think of Ephesians 6, the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. The Word is the sword the Spirit wields. Well, it's very striking that you read in 1 Peter 1, you have been born again through the Word of God. The Word is what the Spirit wields to bring new birth. So yes, we must live in ways that show people that he is Lord. We've seen that, haven't we, in Ezekiel. We're saved for his glory. So we want to love people and care about justice and give ourselves to people in need that show them something of what he is like, that he's brilliant, his ways are good. But if the dead bones of this city are going to be raised to new life, they need to hear his voice. And so we need to preach. And that doesn't mean standing behind some kind of pulpit. At its most basic level, it just means talking about Jesus. And I think the whole task of giving hope to this city can feel overwhelming. Where do I start? In this room, between us, we know hundreds of people. Hundreds. There's the woman behind the till in the corner shop. There's the man who cuts your hair. There's the people you work with. There's the people you play hockey with. The people you do Pilates with. The people who live next door to you. There's the young man who sleeps in the street who you pass every morning on the way to work. We know hundreds of people. What if we were praying for them specifically? And what if we were looking for ways to preach to them, to talk to them about Jesus? Mostly it starts when we just take an interest in them. We ask them about themselves. They talk about what's on their heart. And that means you talk about what's on your heart, which means you talk about him. It might mean introducing them to friends at church because they're better at talking about Jesus than you. So you get them along to a meal. I love stories of the people here who are meeting with their friends to read through a gospel with them. The students are particularly good at this. It's inspiring to hear stories of students opening Mark's gospel with a friend. And if you're not sure you could open Mark's gospel with a friend, bring them to Christianity Explored, where we're going to look at Mark's gospel together. Starts May the 2nd. Or just invite them along Sunday by Sunday. Don't underestimate the power of hearing the voice of God week by week. Even today, now, someone may be hearing this, and tendons and flesh are appearing on the bones. They're coming to life. It's what happens. Maybe the reason we don't do any of this, we think, oh, what's the point? What is the point? You should meet my friends. They're so hard. But this is the God who raises dead bones to life. And you say, really? Yes. He raised you, and you were dead. And there are not degrees of deadness. Your friends are not deader than you. Dead is dead. That he is the God who raises the dead. And that's why we don't give up. And that's why there is hope for this world. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for the miracle you have done in us. Raised us from the dead to give us life in Christ. And we pray that just grasping that miracle afresh would give us confidence to pray for our city and to preach Jesus to the people we meet, that they too might share in the hope that is ours. We pray this for the honor of your name. Amen. Friends, why don't we just take a moment to reflect on what God has been saying to us. If you've got a question, jot it down on a post-it note and we'll come and gather them up when we sing in a moment. But for now, let's just be quiet.
Do you take your seats?
What have you got?
So we're going to have a couple of questions. Okay. So if you could just give us some headlines on these. The first one is, what is the significance of the two stages that the bones come together in?
Verse 8 and 9. Good question. The only significance I think that makes any sense to me and other commentators, it's an echo of creation, that two-stage process of creation, forming the body and then breathing life. And here again, kind of forming the corpses and then breathing life. And it's just a reminder that the miracle of new life that he promises is nothing less than a new creation. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. That's the scale of the kind of miracle that he's promising. I think that's what it is.
Great. And I think the next question will echo with a few of us. Do you have any encouragement for when we have been praying that a friend would accept Jesus fervently and God seems not to be answering or listening?
Yeah. It's one of the hardest things, isn't it? What I do know is that the only thing I can do is pray. And what I do know is that so often he's teaching us to persevere, to keep going. And often I've just got to learn to leave timings to him. And I'm so encouraged by someone like George Mueller. You know the story of George Mueller. He prayed and prayed and prayed for a list of friends. And some of those friends weren't converted till after he died. What he calls us to do is pray according to his will. And we have to leave the timings and the kind of outcomes to him. But there is a kind of sanity in that. Because if I think they're becoming Christian all depends on being clever or funny or impressive, I will go mad. Because I think, I'm not clever enough. I have to leave it with him. But I think the challenge to me is, yes, but do I pray?